The Soul of the Apostolate by Jean-Baptiste Chotard. Prologue. O God, infinitely good and great, wonderful indeed are the truths that faith lays open to us concerning the life which thou leadest within thyself, and these truths dazzle us. Father all-holy, thou dost contemplate thyself forever in thy word, thy perfect image. Thy word exults in rapt joy at thy beauty, and Father and Son, from your joint ecstasy, leaps forth the strong flame of love, the Holy Spirit. You alone, O adorable Trinity, are the interior life, perfect, superabundant, and infinite. Goodness unlimited, you desire to spread this, your own inner life, everywhere, outside yourself. You speak, and your works spring forth out of nothingness, to declare your perfections, and to sing your glory. Between you and the dust quickened by your breath, there is a deep abyss, and this your Holy Spirit wishes to bridge. Thus he will find a way of satisfying his immense need to love, to give himself. And therefore he calls forth from your bosom the decree that we become divine. Wonder of wonders, this clay fashioned by your hands will have the power to be deified and share in your eternal happiness. Your word offers himself for the fulfillment of this work, and he is made flesh that we may become gods. And yet, O Word, thou hast not left the bosom of thy Father. It is there that thy essential life subsists, and it is from this source that the marvels of thy apostolate are to flow. O Jesus, Emmanuel, thou dost hand over to thy apostles thy gospel, thy cross, thy Eucharist, and give them the mission to go forth and beget for thy Father sons of adoption. And then thou dost return, ascending to thy Father. Thine henceforth, O Holy Spirit, is the care of sanctifying and directing the mystical body of the God-man. Thou deign'st to take under thyself fellow workers in thy function of bringing from the head divine life into the members. Burning with Pentecostal fires, they will go forth to sow broadcast in the minds of all the word that enlightens, and in all hearts the grace that enkindles. Thus will they impart to men that divine life of which thou art the fullness. O divine fire, stir up in all those who have part in thy apostolate the flames that transformed those fortunate retreatments in the upper room. Then they will be no longer mere preachers of dogma or moral theology, but men living to transfuse the blood of God into the souls of men. Spirit of light, imprint upon their minds, in characters that can never be erased, this truth, that their apostolate will be successful only in the measure that they themselves live that supernatural inner life which thou art the sovereign principle and Jesus Christ the source. O infinite charity, make their wills burn with thirst for the interior life. Penetrate and flood their hearts with thy sweetness and strength, and show them that, even here on this earth, there is no real happiness except in this life of imitation and sharing in thine own life, and in that of the heart of Jesus, in the bosom of the Father, of all mercy and kindness. O Mary Immaculate, Queen of Apostles, deign to bless these simple pages. Grant that all who read them may really understand that, if it please God to use their activity as an ordinary instrument of His providence, in pouring out His heavenly riches upon the souls of men, this activity, if it is to produce any results, will have to participate, somehow, in the nature of the divine act, as thou didst behold it in the bosom of God when He, to whom we owe the power of calling thee our mother, became incarnate in the virginal womb. Part 1. Active Works and the Interior Life. What they mean. 1. God wants good works, and, therefore, He wants zealous action. Sovereign liberality is inseparable from the divine nature. God is infinite goodness. Goodness seeks nothing except to give itself and to communicate the riches which it enjoys. The mortal life of our Lord was nothing else but the continual manifestation of His inexhaustible liberality. The Gospel shows us the Redeemer, scattering along His way the textures and treasures of love, of a heart eager to draw all men to truth and to life. This apostolic flame has been passed on by Jesus to His church, which is the gift of His love, which diffuses His life, manifests His truth, and shines with the splendor of His sanctity. Burning with the selfsame love, the mystic spouse of Christ carries on, down through the ages, the apostolic work of her divine model. How admirable the plan, the universal law laid down by Providence, that it is through men that men are to find out the way to salvation. Jesus Christ alone has shed the blood that redeems the world. Alone, too, He might have put its power to work and acted upon souls directly, as He does in the Holy Eucharist. But He wanted to have others cooperate in the distribution of His graces. Why? No doubt His divine majesty demanded that it be so, but His loving affection for men urged Him no less. And if it is seemly for the most exalted king to govern, more often than not, through ministers, what condescension it is for God to deign to give poor creatures a share in His work and His glory. Born upon the cross, from the pierced side of the Savior, the Church, by its apostolic ministry, carries on the bountiful redeeming action of this man-God. This ministry, willed by Jesus Christ, becomes the essential factor in the diffusion of the Church among all nations, and the ordinary instrument of its great achievements. In the front rank of the apostolate stands the clergy, with its hierarchy forming the main body of the army of Christ, a clergy distinguished by so many holy, zealous bishops and priests, and covered with honor and glory by their recent canonization of the saint who was the curé of Ars. next to the official clergy, have risen, since the beginnings of Christianity, companies of volunteers, shock troops, who continued and abundant growth will always be one of the clearest signs of the vitality of the Church. First of all, in the earliest centuries, came the contemplative orders, whose ceaseless prayer and fierce penances were such a powerful aid in the conversion of the pagan world. In the Middle Ages, the preaching orders sprang up, with the mendicant and military orders, and those vowed to the ransom of captives in the powers of infidels. Finally, modern times have seen the birth of crowds of teaching institutes, mission societies, congregations of all sorts, whose mission is to spread abroad every kind of spiritual and material good. Then, too, at every stage of her history, the Church has received valuable help from the whole body of the faithful, like those fervent Catholics, whose name today is Legion, tireless workers, ardent souls who know how to unite their forces and to devote, without stint, to the cause of our common mother, their time, abilities, and fortune, often sacrificing their liberty or their very lives. A wonderful and encouraging sight, indeed, this providential harvest of work springing up just as when they are most needed and in precisely the way that the situation seems to demand. Church history clearly proves that each new need, each new emergency to be faced, has invariably meant the appearance of the institution that circumstances required. And so, in our own day, we see a multitude of works that were scarcely even heard of a generation ago rise up in opposition to the evils of the most serious kind. Catechism classes for first communicants and converts, as well as for the abandoned children. All types of Catholic societies, sodalities, and confraternities. Laymen's retreats for the young and old of both sexes. Apostleship of prayer, the work of the propagation of the faith. Catholic action in student and military circles. Catholic Press Association and other works of both general and local usefulness. All these forms of apostolate are called into being by the spirit that burned in the soul of St. Paul. But I most gladly will spend and be spent for your souls. The spirit that wishes to spread abroad, everywhere, the benefits of the blood of Christ. May these humble pages go out to the soldiers of Christ, who, consumed as they are with zeal and ardor for their noble mission, might be exposed, because of the very activity they display, to the danger of not being, above all, men of interior life. For such men, when the day comes for this deficiency in their lives, to be punished by failures, no one seems able to explain, and by serious spiritual collapse, may well be tempted to give up the fight and retire in discouragement behind the lines. The thoughts developed in this book have helped us, ourselves, to fight against the excessive exteriorization through good works. May they help others, also, to escape such a mishap, and lead the stream of their courageous action into better channels. May they show that we must never leave the God of works for the works of God, and that St. Paul's "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel" does not entitle us to forget. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and suffer the loss of his own soul? May these modest pages also reach those fathers and mothers of families who do not consider the introduction to the devout life out of date, Christian husbands and wives who feel obligated to an apostolate towards one another, as well as towards their children, in order to form them in the love and imitation of the Savior. For then they will better understand the need not only of a pious, but an interior life. If their zeal is to have any success, and if they are to fill their homes with the unction of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and with that unchanging peace, which in the face of every trial will always be a characteristic of the truly Christian family. 2. God wills that the life principle of our work be Christ Himself. Science is proud of its immense success, and justly so. And yet there is one thing which always has been, and always will be, impossible to it: to create life, to produce from a chemical laboratory a grain of corn, a larva. The wholesale discomfiture of the defenders of spontaneous generation shows us, clearly enough, how little there is in these claims. God reserves for Himself the power of creating life. In the vegetable and animal order, living beings can grow and multiply, but still their fecundity only operates under definite conditions laid down by the Creator. But as soon as there is question of intellectual life, God reserves this to Himself, and He is the one who directly creates the reasoning soul. And yet there is one realm which He guards even more jealously still, that of supernatural life, which flows from the divine life communicated to the humanity of the incarnate Word. Per Dominum nostrum Jesum Christum, per ipsum et cum ipsu et in ipsu. The Incarnation and Redemption established Jesus as the source, and the only source, of this divine life which all men are called upon to share. The essential activity of the Church consists in spreading this life throughout the sacraments, prayer, preaching, and all other works connected with these. God does nothing except through His Son. All things were made through Him, and without Him was made nothing that was made. True as this is in the natural order, how much more so is it in the supernatural order, when it is a questioning of imparting His inner life, causing men to share His own divine nature, making them children of God. I am come that they may have life. In Him was life. I am the life. What precision is there in these words, and what light in the parable of the vine and the branches, in which the Master develops the truth. With what insistence He strives to impress upon the minds of the apostles the fundamental principle that He alone, Jesus, is the life, and the consequence that, in order to share in that life and communicate it to others, they must be grafted onto the God-man. Men, called to the honor of working with the Savior in transmitting this divine life to souls, ought to consider themselves mere channels, whose function it is to draw from this one and only source. Failure, on the part of the apostle, to realize this principle, and the illusion that he could produce the slightest trace of supernatural life without borrowing every bit of it from Jesus Christ, would lead us to believe that his ignorance of theology was equaled only by his stupid self-conceit. If the apostle, While recognizing in theory that the Redeemer is the primary cause of all divine life, were to forget this truth and his actions, blinded by insane presumption, were to insult Jesus Christ by relying on his own powers. It would be a lesser disorder than the preceding, but one just as insufferable in the sight of God. To reject the truth, or to ignore it in one's actions, always constitutes an intellectual disorder in doctrine or in practice. It is the denial of a principle on which our conduct ought to be based. Obviously, the disorder will be still further aggravated if the clear light of truth is obscured and obstructed in the heart of the active laborer by his opposition. Through sin or voluntary lukewarmness to the God of all light. Now, for a man, in his practical conduct, to go about his active works as if Jesus were not his one and only life principle, is what Cardinal Mermelod has called the heresy of good works. He uses this expression to stigmatize the apostle who so far forgets himself as to overlook his secondary and subordinate role and look only to his own personal activity and talents as a basis for apostolic success. Is this not, in practice, a denial of the great part of the tract on grace? This conclusion is one that appalls us at first sight. And yet a little thought will show us that it is only too true. Heresy and good works, feverish activity taking the place of God, grace ignored, human pride trying to thrust Jesus from his throne, supernatural life, the power of prayer, the economy of our redemption relegated, at least in practice, to the realm of pure theory. All this portrays no merely imaginary situation, but one which the diagnosis of souls showed to be very common through its various degrees, in this age of naturalism, when men judge, above all, by appearances, and act as though success were primarily a matter of skillful organization. Even setting aside revelation altogether, the plain light of sane philosophy makes it impossible for us not to pity a man who, for all his remarkable gifts, refuses to recognize God as the principle of the marvelous talents that all observe in him. What would be the feelings of a Catholic, thoroughly instructed in his religion, at the sight of an apostle who would boast, at least implicitly, that he could do without God in communicating to souls even the smallest degree of divine life? He is crazy, we would say, if we heard an apostolic worker using such words as these: "My God, just do not raise any obstacle to my work. Just keep out of my way, and I guarantee to produce the best results." Our feelings would be a mere reflection of the aversion excited in God by the spectacle of such a disorder, by the spectacle of presumption carrying its pride to such limits as to wish to impart supernatural life, to produce faith, to put an end to sin, incite men to virtue, and without attributing these effects to the direct, unfailing, universal and overwhelming action of the blood of God, the price, the cause and the means of all grace and of all spiritual life. Therefore, God owes it to the humanity of his Son to make fools of these false Christs by paralyzing the works of their pride or by allowing them to pass away as a momentary mirage. Setting aside everything that works upon souls ex opere operato, God owes it to the Redeemer to withdraw from the apostle who was inflated with his own importance all his best gifts, and to reserve those for the branch that humbly recognizes that all its life sap comes from the divine stock. Otherwise, if he were to bless with deep and lasting results the work filled with the poison of this virus we have called the heresy of good works, God might seem to be encouraging this abuse and favoring its contagious spread. 3. What is interior life? In this book, the words life of prayer, contemplative life, will be applied, as they are in the Imitation of Christ, to the state of those souls who have dedicated themselves to a Christian life, which is at the same time out of the common and accessible to all, and, in substance, obligatory for all. Without embarking upon a study of asceticism, let us at least remind the reader that everyone is obliged to accept the following principles as absurdly, absolutely certain, and base his inner life upon them. First truth: supernatural life is the life of Jesus Christ in my soul, by faith, hope, and charity. For Jesus is the meritorious, exemplary, and final cause of sanctifying grace, and, as Word, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is its efficient cause in our souls. The presence of our Lord by this supernatural life is not the real presence propter to Holy Communion, but a presence of vital action like that of the action of the head or heart upon the members of the body. This action lies deep within us, and God ordinarily hides it from the souls in order to increase the merit of our faith. And so, as a rule, my natural faculties have no feeling of this action going on within me, which, however, I am formally obliged to believe by faith. This action is divine, yet it does not interfere with my free will, and makes use of all secondary causes, events, persons, and things, to teach me the will of God and to offer me the opportunity of acquiring or increasing my share in the divine life. This life, begun in baptism by the state of grace, perfected at confirmation, recovered by penance, and enriched by the Holy Eucharist, is my Christian life. Second truth: by this life, Jesus Christ imparts to me his Spirit. In this way, he becomes the principle of a superior activity which raises me up, provided I do not obstruct it to think, judge, love, will, suffer, labor with him, by him, in him, and like him. My outward acts become the manifestation of this life of Jesus in me, and thus I tend to realize the ideal of the interior life that was formulated by Saint Paul when he said, "I live, now not I, but Christ liveth in me." Christian life, piety, interior life, sanctity. In all these we find no essential difference. They are only different degrees of one and the same love. They are the half-light, the dawning, the rising, and the zenith of the same sun. Whenever the expression interior life is used in this book, the reference is not so much to habitual interior life, which we may call the principle or capital of the divine life deposited in us by sanctifying grace, As to the actual interior life, which invests this capital and puts it to work in the activity of our soul, and in our fidelity to actual graces. Thus I can define it as the state of activity of a soul which strives against its natural inclinations in order to regulate them, and endeavors to acquire the habit of judging and directing its movements in all things, according to the light of the gospel and the example of our Lord. Hence, a twofold movement. By the first, the soul withdraws from all that is opposed to the supernatural life and created things, and seeks at all times to be recollected. Aversio a secretorius. By the second, the soul tends upward to God, and unites himself with him. Conversio ad Deum. The soul wishes in this way to be faithful to the grace which our Lord offers to it at every moment. In a word, it lives, united to Jesus, and carries out in actuality the principle, He that liveth in me, and I in him, will bear much fruit. Third truth. I would be depriving myself of one of the most effective means of acquiring this interior life if I failed to strive after a precise and certain faith in the active presence of Jesus within me, and if I did not try to make this presence within me not merely a living, but an extremely vital reality, and one which penetrated more and more into all the life of my faculties. When Jesus, in this manner, becomes my light, my ideal, my counsel, my support, my refuge, my strength, my healer, my consolation, my joy, my love, in a word, my life, I shall acquire all the virtues. Then alone will I be able to utter, with sincerity, the wonderful prayer of St. Bonaventure, which the Church gives me for my thanksgiving after Mass. Transfigi dulce missi, Domini Jesu. Fourth truth. In proportion to the intensity of my love for God, my supernatural life may increase at every moment by the new infusion of the grace of the active presence of Jesus in me. An infusion produced, 1. By each meritorious act, virtue, work, suffering under all its various forms, such as privation of creatures, physical or moral pain, humiliation, self-denial, prayer, mass, acts of devotion to Our Lady, etc. 2. By the sacraments, especially the Eucharist. It is certain, then, and here is a consequence that overwhelms me in its sublimity and its depth, but above all fills me with courage and even with joy, that by every event, person, or thing, Thou, Jesus, Thou Thyself, dost present Thyself, objectively, to me, at every instant of the day. Thou dost hide thy wisdom and thy love beneath these appearances, and dost request my cooperation to increase thy life in myself. O my soul, at the very instant Jesus presents himself to you by the grace of the present moment, every time there is a prayer to say, a mass to celebrate, or to hear, reading to be done, or acts of patience, of zeal, of renunciation, of struggle, confidence, or love to be produced. Would you dare look the other way and try to avoid his gaze? Fifth truth. The triple concupiscence caused by original sin and increased by every one of my actual sins establishes elements of death that militate against the life of Jesus in me. Now, In exact proportion as these elements develop in me, they diminish the exercise of that life. Alas, they may even go so far as to destroy it outright. Nevertheless, inclinations and feelings contrary to that life, and temptations, even violent and prolonged, can do it no harm whatever as long as my will resists them. And then, what a consoling truth, like any other element in the spiritual combat, they serve only to augment that life in proportion to my own zeal. Sixth truth. If I am not faithful to the use of certain means, my intelligence will become blind and my will too weak to cooperate with Jesus in the increase, or even in the maintenance of his life in me. And the result will be a progressive diminution of that life. I shall find myself slipping into tepidity of the will. Through dissipation, cowardice, self-delusion, or blindness, I tend to compromise with venial sin. But therefore my whole salvation is in danger, since I am paving the way to mortal sin. Were I to have the misfortune to fall into this tepidity, and a fortiori if I were to go lower still, I would have to make every effort to get out of it. I would have to revive the fear of God in my soul by imagining myself, as vividly as possible, face to face with my last end, with death, with the judgment of God, with hell, eternity, sin, and so forth, and to revive compunction by the sweet science of thy wounds, O my merciful Redeemer. Going in spirit to Calvary, I would throw myself down at thy feet and let thy living blood run down upon my head and heart to wash away my blindness, melt the ice in my soul, and to drive away the torpor of my will. Seventh truth. I must seriously fear that I do not have the degree of interior life that Jesus demands of me. 1. If I cease to increase my thirst, to live in Jesus, that thirst which gives me both the desire to please God in all things and the fear of displeasing him in any way whatever, but I necessarily cease to increase this thirst if I no longer make use of the means for doing so. Morning mental prayer, mass, sacraments, and office, general and particular examinations of conscience, and virtual reading. Or if, while not altogether abandoning them, I draw no profit from them, through my own fault. If I do not have that minimum of recollection which will allow me, during my work, to watch over my heart and keep it pure and generous enough not to silence the voice of our Lord when he warns me of the elements of death, as soon as they show themselves and urges me to fight them. Now I cannot possibly retain this minimum if I make no use of the means that will secure it. Liturgical life, aspirations, especially in the form of supplication, spiritual communion, practice of the presence of God, and so on. Without this, my life will soon be crawling with venial sins, perhaps without my being aware of it. Self-delusion will throw up the smoke screen of a seeming piety that is more speculative than practical, or my ambition for good works, to hide this state from me, or even to conceal a condition more appalling still. And yet my blindness will be imputed to me as sin, since, by failing to foster the recollection indispensable to it, I shall have fomented and encouraged its very cause. Eighth truth. My interior life will be no better than my custody of my heart. Before all things, keep a guard over thy heart, for from it springs forth life. This custody of the heart is simply of habitual, or at least frequent, anxiety to preserve all my acts as they arise, from everything that might spoil their motive or their execution. It is a peaceful, unexcited anxiety, without any trace of strain, yet powerful because it is based on childlike confidence in God. It is the work of the heart and the will, rather than of the mind, which has to remain free to carry out its duties. Far from being an impediment to activity, the custody of the heart perfects it by ordering it to the Spirit of God and adjusting it to the duties of our state in life. It is an exercise that can be carried on at any hour. It is a quick glance from the heart over present actions and a peaceful attention to all the various faces of an action as we perform it. It is carrying out exactly the precept, agi quod agis. The soul, like an alert sentry, keeps watch over every movement of its heart, over everything that is going on with it, all its impressions, intentions, passions, inclinations, in a word, all its interior and exterior acts, all its thoughts, words, and deeds. Custody of the heart demands a certain amount of recollection. There is no place for it in a soul given to dissipation. By frequently following this practice, we will gradually acquire the habit of it. Quo vadam et ad quid? Where am I going and why? What would Jesus do? How would he act in my place? What advice would he give me? What does he want from me at this moment? Such are the questions that spring up spontaneously in the soul that is hungry for interior life. For the soul that goes to Jesus through Mary, this custody of the heart takes on a still more affectionate quality. Recourse to this dear mother becomes a continual need of the heart. Ninth truth. Jesus Christ reigns in a soul that aspires to imitate him seriously, wholly, lovingly. This imitation has two degrees. One, the soul strives to become indifferent to creatures, considered in themselves whether they suit its tastes or not. Following the example of Jesus, it seeks no other rule in this but the will of God. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. The soul shows more readiness in doing things that are contrary to its nature and repugnant to it, and thus it carries out the agendo contra that St. Ignatius speaks of in his famous meditation on the reign of Christ. It is acting against natural inclination in order to tend, by preference, to what imitates the poverty of the Savior and his love for sufferings and humiliations. For Christ did not please himself. Following the expression of St. Paul, the soul then truly knows our Lord. You have learned Christ. Tenth truth. No matter what my condition may be, if I am only willing to pray and become faithful to grace, Jesus offers me every means of returning to an inner life that will restore to me my intimacy with him, and will enable me to develop his life in myself. And then, As this life gains ground within me, my soul will not cease to possess joy, even in the thick of trials, and the words of Isaiah will be fulfilled in me. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall speedily arise, and thy justice shall go forth before thy face, and the glory of the Lord shall gather thee up. Thou shalt call, and the Lord shall hear. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. And the Lord will give thee rest continually, and will fill thy soul with brightness, and will deliver thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a fountain of water, whose waters do not fail. 11th Truth. If God calls me to apply my activity not only to my own sanctification, but also to good works, I must establish this firm conviction before everything else in my mind. Jesus has got to be, and wishes to be, the life of these works. My efforts by themselves are nothing, absolutely nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. They will only be useful and blessed by God, if by means of a genuine interior life I unite them constantly to the life-giving action of Jesus. But then they will become all-powerful. I can do these things in Him who strengthened me. But should they spring from pride and self-satisfaction, from confidence in my own talents, from the desire to shine, they will be rejected by God, for it would not be a sacrilegious madness for me to steal from God a little of His glory in order to decorate and beautify myself. This conviction, far from robbing me of all initiative, will be my strength, and it will make me really feel the need to pray that I may obtain humility, which is such a treasure for my soul, and since it is a guarantee of God's help and of success in my labors. Once I am really convinced of the importance of this principle, I will make a serious examination of myself when I am on retreat to find out, 1. If my conviction to the nothingness of my activity, left to itself, and of its own power, when united to that of Jesus, is not getting a little tarnished. 2. If I am ruthless in stamping out all self-satisfaction and vanity, all self-admiration in my apostolate. 3. If I continue unwaveringly to distrust myself. 4. And if I am praying to God to preserve me from pride, which is the first and foremost obstacle to His assistance. This credo of the interior life, once it has become for my soul the whole foundation of its existence, guarantees to it, even here below, a participation in the joys of heaven. The interior life is the life of the elect. It fits in with the end God had in view when He created us. It answers the end of His incarnation. God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we may live by Him. It is a state of complete happiness. The end of human creatures is union with God, and in their happiness consists. In this happiness, if thorns are seen from the outside, yet roses bloom within. But with the joys of the world it is just the reverse. How pitiable they are, the poor people out in the world, the Curé Ars used to say. They wear over their shoulders a mantle lined with thorns. They cannot make a move without being pierced. But true Christians have a mantle lined with soft fur. heavenly state, the soul becomes a living heaven. Then, like St. Margaret Mary, it can sing, I ever possess and take with me everywhere the God of my heart and the heart of my God. It is the beginning of eternal bliss. Grace is the seed of heaven. 4. Ignorance and neglect of this interior life. Saint Gregory the Great, who was as skillful an administrator and as zealous an apostle as he was great in contemplation, sums up in two words, sicum vivibat. He lived with himself. The state of soul of Saint Benedict, when, at Subiaco, he was laying the foundation for that rule which was to become one of the most powerful apostolic instruments God has ever used upon this earth. But we are forced to say exactly the contrary of our great majority of our contemporaries. To live with oneself, within oneself, to desire self-control, and not allow oneself to be dominated by exterior things, to reduce the imagination, the feelings, and even the intelligence and memory to the positions of servants of the will, and to make this will conform without ceasing the will of God. All this is a program that is less and less welcome to a century of excitement that has seen the birth of a new ideal, the love of action for action's sake. Any pretext will serve if we can only escape this discipline of our faculties. Business, family problems, health, good reputation, patriotism, the honor of one's congregation, and the pretended glory of God all vie with one another in preventing us from living within ourselves. This sort of frenzy for exterior life finally succeeds in gaining over us an attraction which we can no longer resist. Is there any reason to be surprised, then, that the interior life is neglected? Neglected is putting it mildly. It is often enough despised and turned to ridicule by the very people who ought to be the first to appreciate its advantages and its necessity. This situation even called forth the celebrated letter of Leo XIII to Cardinal Gibbons in protest against the disastrous consequences of an exclusive admiration for active works. Priests are so anxious to avoid the effort required to live an interior life that they reach the point of overlooking the value of living with Christ, in Christ and through Christ, and of forgetting that everything, in the plan of redemption, is based on Eucharistic life as much as it is upon the rock of Peter. The unconscious preoccupation of these partisans of a spirituality that is all noise and fanfare is to thrust what is essential into the background. True, the church has not yet become for them a Protestant chapel, the tabernacle is not yet empty, but in their eyes the Eucharistic life can hardly be adapted to the needs of modern civilization, still less it can suffice for its needs. The interior life, which is necessary consequence of the Eucharistic life, has had its day. For the people steeped in these theories, and their number is legion, Holy Communion has lost the true meaning which the early Christians were able to see in it. They believe in the Eucharist, yes, but they no longer see in it something absolutely necessary both to their works and to themselves. We must not be astonished, then, That since they have lost nearly all ability to converse intimately with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, as with a friend, they have come to consider the interior life as a memory of the Middle Ages. To tell the truth, to hear these mighty men of works talking about their exploits, one might imagine that God Almighty, to whom it is child's play to create worlds, and before whom the universe is dust and nothingness, cannot get along without their cooperation. Imperceptibly, a number of the faithful, even of priests and religious, follow this cult of action to the point of making it a kind of dogma which inspires their attitude in all their actions, and leads them to throw themselves without restraint into a life of extroversion. The church, the diocese, the parish, the congregation, "The work has need of me," we can almost hear them say. "God finds me pretty useful." And if no one dares to come out with such a piece of stupidity, nevertheless there exists, deep down in the heart, the presumption on which it is based and the lack of faith which fomented it. Neurasthenics are often ordered to give up all work, and to do so for long periods at a time. The remedy is, to them, unbearable, precisely because their sickness keeps them in a state of feverish excitement, which, having become a sort of second nature, drive them mercilessly on to pour out their energy and their emotions and thus aggravate their disease. That is how it often is with a man of active works, when he has to consider the interior life. He disdains, or rather, he detests it all the more because it is the only remedy to his morbid state. Rather than live a life of prayer, he will do his best to stupefy himself under an ever-increasing avalanche of badly managed enterprises, and thus to set aside all hope of cure. Full steam ahead. And while the helmsman is admiring the rapidity of his progress, God sees that, since the pilot does not know his job, the ship is off the course and is in danger of being wrecked. What our Lord is looking for, above all, is adorers in spirit and in truth. But these activistic heretics, for their part, imagine that there are giving greater glory to God in aiming above all external results. This state of mind is the explanation why, in our day, in spite of the appreciation still shown for schools, dispensaries, missions, and hospitals, devotion to God in its interior form, by penance and prayer, is less and less understood. No longer able to believe in the value of immolation that nobody sees, your activist will not be content merely to treat as slackers and visionaries those who give themselves, in the cloister, to prayer and penance with such an ardor for souls equal to that of the most tireless missionary. But he will also roar with laughter at those active workers who consider it indispensable to snatch a few minutes, even from the most useful occupations, in order to go and purify and rekindle their energy before the tabernacle, and to obtain, from its divine guest, better results of their work.